about King David again. And this morning we're going to talk about how David spared Saul in chapter 24 of the book of 1 Samuel. So if you want to turn there, we'll go through this chapter. You might just slip your finger over into Psalm 57 because we might get to that a little bit later. I was torn whether I should just try this in two whacks, you know, because you know me, I get going on this stuff. But it's just so incredible because at some point in every one of our lives, we are going to be wronged by someone else, right? I mean, anybody here never been wronged by anybody? You don't have to raise your hand because we don't want to have to deal with you about lying. But we've all experienced that, haven't we? We've all experienced it. The issue is, how do we respond when those kinds of things take place? If we choose the way of the world, we can file a lawsuit, launch some sort of a retaliatory attack. But how do we do what God wants to do? If we follow His way, then we seek reconciliation. That's what the church is all about. Be reconciled. Well, what did God do with us? He sought us out to do what? Reconcile us to Him. To make things right between us. Now, sometimes in order for that to happen, especially with you and I, when we heard the gospel for the first time, that was not the greatest encounter that we ever had. Because it isn't fun to have your sins portrayed before you, is it? You feel the guilt, the shame, the weight of everything that you have done. But why does God do that? To bring healing. To bring reconciliation. So that's the whole purpose. So I read that this country is the most litigious. That's a word I didn't know until I read that this week. But it's an industry that thrives as thousands of lawsuits are filed every day in this country. Some of them are legitimate. Many, if maybe not most, are frivolous. We know that. But that's the lesson that we want to deal with today that I want us to look at in this passage. And as we examine this, I think it's so important for me to go back real quickly and talk real quick about our purpose. Listen, we know that God is not willing that any would perish, right? Amen. That's His plan. That's His plan. And why has He placed us here? So that we can have the best life now, so that we can do all this cool, groovy stuff and be great. No, it's about He has put us here to be His representatives in the world. Jesus said to the disciples before He left, as the Father has sent me, what? So send I you. So we are His representatives. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we are the body of Christ. That means to us that we are His representation in the world. The visible representation of the body of Christ. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, which in that very statement suggests this whole potential for reconciliation, because love does what? Reconciles. It doesn't leave stuff go. It takes care of those kinds of things. So it's only with that realization at the forefront of our mind that we can find real peace and happiness in this life to realize our purpose. I mean, we have most of us here are old enough to remember about this whole deal of the question that was haunting mankind. Why? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Listen, God gives us clarity on that issue. We know that we have purpose in this life, and it isn't for just this life, although we can enjoy, but it's for that which is to come, the hope that we have beyond this life. And really, what is it about? It's about this. What people are seeking, it's not about seeking revenge, because that's what people do, but it's about this, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then what about the rest of the stuff? He'll take care of that, right? That's what He promised. What kind of stuff is that? Well, all you have to do is read Matthew 6 and you can see the various things that He talks about. People wonder about how tall they are, short they are, what they want to wear, all this kind of stuff. Jesus said, that's what people who don't know me do. Those of you who know me, put first the kingdom and then see what God will do in terms of taking care of the rest of all that. So, in order for His purposes to be fulfilled in our lives, sometimes He puts difficulties in our path, allows those things to come. Anybody had any of those this week? Three? So today we're going to talk about Saul and David and what took place. Right now, David, I think, is at a point of just incredible vulnerability, to say nothing of the danger that he is in, perhaps here maybe more than any other point in his life. Even when he was facing Goliath, it wasn't as dangerous as this, because he was going out and he got a sling in his hand, you know. I mean, he was going to take care of business out there. But the stage has been set in chapter 23 for us to see what's going on. Remember at the end of chapter 23, we had learned that God used the Philistines. Remember, David was on one side of the rock. He was at the bottom half the property, and David was, Saul was on the other half, and that's about how close they were. You know, maybe a half a mile or less between them as they're going over this situation, and Saul's about to hunt him down. He's got him in his sights. They're going around behind. They're going to throw him all. He's right where he wants him. And some runner comes in and says, yeah, the Philistines have attacked. And so Saul has to leave off. And just, again, just the wonder of that. Talk about God answering prayer before we even asked or even knew we had a need. There they were doing that thing, but all the time the Philistines had been preparing. All while this was going on, something else was going on that God was using to prepare to deliver David. I just love how God does that, right? I mean, it's just we see that, experience that in our life all the time. So anyway, so when David happened, when all this happened, David was in this place called En Gedi. Now, excuse me, it's in chapter 24, right there where this narrative picks up, and we're going to look at this in three parts that we'll consider this morning in chapter 24. So first, the thing that we know is we see a unique situation here because David is going to show incredible restraint in chapter 1, because what we see is the resumption in verses 1 and 2 of the pursuit that has for him as Saul is returning from all this thing. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that he was told, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi.'" So in the previous chapter, again, God had delivered David by drawing Saul away, but when Saul is done with that, he resumes the pursuit of David, and he returns from that. So, though David he's had a respite, if you will. I don't know how long that took, how long the battle lasted, or anything. But when all that was done, Saul resumes that, because what is this? The deal is he's going to return, because what? He doesn't give up easily. How many of you understand that when somebody is so gripped by bitterness and anger and unforgiveness, they are relentless, right? You know, have you ever encountered anybody old who... One time years ago, as a part of our outreach to the church that I was a youth pastor at, gives a little idea how long ago it was, in fact, it was on Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, by the way, all you dads. God bless you. We sent flowers to all the people that had been in some way associated with our church. One of our guys, a board member, had a father. I don't remember his nationality, but he was kind of a crusty old dude. And sent him a little flower, just saying, God bless you, thinking about you on Father's Day. He lived at least 2 miles that I know of, or maybe more, away from the church. Didn't drive. And I happened to be driving down on Monday morning, heading someplace, doing I don't know what, and I noticed him walking. Just like this. Shuffling along with that flower pot in his hand. And I thought, what in the world is going on? Well, it took him a while to get there. I had done my errand and come back. And I was in the office when he came in with that flower pot, without a word, set it heavily down on the counter, and turned around and shuffled out. That was a bitter old man. Took every ounce of his energy to walk all that distance to deliver this wretched flower to you miserable Christians that sent this to me. And that was the whole idea. Bitterness has a way of doing that to you, doesn't it? We've held on sometimes to stuff that we had no business hanging on to, and the reality of it is we wouldn't be so concerned about what people think of us if we really realize how little they do. Saul isn't giving up easy. We often wish that our next victory would be a permanent one. Right? Oh, I made it. Praise God. Would it be good if I didn't ever have to do this again? Huh? Well, I have good news. The only permanent victory comes at death. It's only going to take that. We wish that the spiritual enemies who pursue us like Saul pursued David would simply give up, and we wouldn't have to bother with that anymore. But even when we have victory and they aren't sent away, or they are sent away, they come back, and they'll keep coming back until the day we go home to be with the Lord. Listen, that is the only permanent victory that we are going to experience. I love what Alan Redpath says. It's always God's way to use each victory that we have won by grace as the background for the next phase of testing at a deeper level. See, here's kind of the way this happens. If you don't get it the first trip around the mountain, you get to take another trip. How many of you are giving guided tours? I know some of this territory really well. You'd think, by, you know, that's where the definition of insanity comes in. Do the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Well, so let's talk about the rock of the wild goats, because that's where he winds up. Then Saul, in verse 2, took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Now, the reality of it is that this position is interesting because you look at the terrain in this slide that we see, and it really is only fit for wild goats. And maybe fugitives, because that's the kind of place. That's the position. And Gedi, there's this canyon that runs up through here, and you can't really see this. It meets back here someplace, but you can't really see it. You get a little idea from this long view that there's some vegetation, but this canyon goes back up in there, and there's a lot of vegetation, water springs, all that kind of stuff up there, because that it's just an interesting place. And what that place did, this is an idea that it provided protection for them. There's pools and places to hide, just incredible caves as that long view gives you. So it was a great place for David and his men to hide out. It's in the middle of a barren desert, yet it has a lot of vegetation. Not only so, but when you see the terrain, the scouts could look and they could see somebody coming from a long ways off. So it was a good place. There was always plenty of water, wildlife, all those kind of things. So it is in that situation, and Saul looks at some of these caves. Those are huge caves there. They're right there. That's kind of a small one. A man could maybe stand up in there. Those are a little bit bigger. You could hide a whole group in there. And, of course, that's what David had did. So he came. Verse number 3 says, so he, Saul, came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave. And these mentioned here indicate to us that this was a large cave, big enough to shelter a flock of sheep. So that, you know, they would do that to get out of the heat of the day. This is wilderness, desert area, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So almost all, if not all, of, some, if not all of David's men were hiding in this cave, this huge cave. So what was the condition here in this cave? It's really interesting because as we look at this, one of the things that we find about this, so what does it say? Saul went in to attend to his needs. I love the Bible because one of the things about it that I love, it's a real book about real things, right? In the midst of his mad rush for vengeance, Saul has to answer the call of nature. He tromps right into the mouth of the cave where David and his men are hiding. Talk about vulnerable at this point. It's pretty amazing because David and his men are concealed in that cave. Bad enough for him to have been seen at that moment by him. That's why he's gone into the cave. Now, some translations say he was sleeping. I've seen a whole bunch of graphics that show him lying down and David. Literally, he was not sleeping. What was he doing? No, but that's just the kind of question that came to my mind. I mean, I understand he's attending to his needs, but how could he not hear David come in? Now, this, you don't read this in the scripture. This is his. Well, it's kind of my warped sense of humor, I guess. But I think God does have a sense of humor about some of this kind of things, and that we find that in the Bible. But, I think, why didn't he hear? And I'm pretty sure the reason he didn't hear was because he was humming a tune. He was probably humming, David is slain, Saul is slain 1,000, David is slain 10,000, or something like that, you know. And that's why he didn't hear him sneak up. I mean, you can take that or leave it. Probably best you leave it. But anyway, sarcastically, he was singing that. The second thing that I notice about that is how incredible it is that God uses something like this to display his sovereignty. Isn't it amazing? If he can use the call of nature in a rebellious, backslidden, ungodly king, what could he do to take care of you and me? Huh? Is there anything impossible to him? What are you focusing on today? What is it, big or small? Listen, God is in control. Right? So the concealment, we see that taking place there. So, but there's an important thing that we see here. The refusal on the part of David in verses 4 through 7. Because he has an incredible prospect before him right now. This is an amazing thing. Look at verse number 4 and the advice that he gets from his men. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver you into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Now, we don't have a record of that exactly, but maybe at some point that was communicated to his men, but nonetheless they are saying this, and the circumstances certainly seem to allow for David to seek revenge at this point. He was guiltless. There was no shortage of advice from his men that it was God who was doing this. Have you ever noticed that God gets blamed for a lot of stuff that he didn't necessarily propagate or want to have done? But David, if he wanted to, could have dispatched Saul then and there. What an ignominious end that would have been. Can you see the headlines in the Jerusalem Post the next day? No pictures. There were no pictures. But listen, it helps to remember that statement by these guys. It helps to remember who they were. Remember who they were? They were the discontent, the debtors, and the distressed. And so they could see this as a means of them getting rid of not only the king, but of all of their problems. And so they urged David to take care of this. So David then begins to advance. And I don't know if this is exactly how it took place, but it says, and David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now I think it's important to notice that David rejected their advice, right? Because they didn't say, hey, sneak up and cut off his robe. They said, go up and stick him. You know, killing at this point. But he did come up with a scheme of his own. And so while this wasn't really an honorable thing, he at least had a good intent behind what he was doing. So he wanted, I believe, to prove that he was still the king's loyal subject, that he had been within striking distance of the king and could have killed him, but he didn't. He wanted to demonstrate that he was not a vengeful person. Ever wonder what his men may have thought of him at that point? They want him to kill him? What is wrong with you? They knew he wasn't a coward, but boy, that sure seemed like a cowardly act. I mean, you've got an opportunity. They must have thought, what in the world is he thinking? But listen, David was facing an insurmountable problem here. Look at verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him, because he had cut off Saul's robe. Listen, there is no such thing as a small step on the road to temptation or on the pathway to revenge and retaliation. It's not a small step, folks. It's a treacherous one. David cut off the robe, and he was conscience-stricken because of what he did. Because who was this guy that he was cutting his robe off of? The king. Now, you look at it like this. The uneven robe that he came out of there with could have been a fashion statement. Everybody in Israel would have been wearing robes like that. I mean, you know, there's a gazillion ways that you could have rationalized that act. But David was struck because why? Because he recognized who that guy was, and he realized that he had disrespected him. Well, it's a big deal. Listen, it's one of those things where as we get closer and closer to the Lord, it becomes more and more difficult to rationalize these things. Here's the thing. When you really want to walk with God, you desire to come to terms with every detail of your life. You get bothered by little things. Your conscience bothers you when you snap back and you know you should have kept your mouth shut. Or maybe more accurately, the Holy Spirit within you will tweak your conscience and you won't be able to say stuff like, that's just a paperclip. Come on, I mean, it's millions of dollars. Who cares about one paperclip, right? Now, here's the answer to the question that I think that David's men asked of him. And that has to do with David's conviction. I already said that. So, look at verse number 6. He said to the men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my, who? Master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch up my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. What did David have? He had respect for the position, not for the personality. Now, you don't have to show your hands, but let me ask. How many of you have ever been stopped for a traffic violation? Don't raise your hand. How many of you, having been stopped for a violation, had one of those guys? 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm delivering papers in a previous life. I'm pulling into this little town, Toppenish, Washington. We lived in Zilla, Washington at the time, and to help support us in the ministry, I took this paper route. So I had to get up at 3 o'clock every morning in a motor route, and I had 340 papers to deliver on about a 50-mile. And I was going a little fast because I had to go over to Toppenish and get gas because I made an excuse. I ran out of time. I'll just do it in the morning. Didn't do it the night before, so I had to go over to Toppenish to get gas. So I'm going through Toppenish, 3 o'clock in the morning, population 3,000. Me and only one other person are on the street at that time of the day. And he wasn't even in a regular police car. And I was going 40 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone. I was guilty. And I pulled up to the pump and he pulled in behind me. Actually, no, I turned the foot and he pulled up facing me. Guess what he said to me? And I knew I was in trouble. 3 o'clock in the morning, 2 cars on the street. He got up to me and said, "Where's the fire?" He's about 5'4". He had big thick-soled shoes, made him 5'5". And boy, did he ever have an attitude. And I wanted to just unload on him. But there are two things that kept me from it. Well, three, actually. Number one, he had a badge. Number two, he had a gun on his hip. Number three, I respected him because of his position, not because of his personality, which was really bad. And it cost me, I don't remember how much, but I did have to pay the fine. I didn't go and say, "Listen, do you know that stinking cop, that little 5'4" midget with a thick coat?" I didn't do any of that. I just wrote my check out and paid the fine. Because you respect the position, not the personality, right? There's a few people in our country today who could take a lesson from that, would you say? Yeah, a lot. All right, so where are we now? David's conviction. He was the Lord's anointed. David stood for a righteous principle. Must we do that? Absolutely. Was Saul in the wrong? Absolutely. He was wrong, dead wrong. He even acknowledged it. He knew David was going to be king, all that stuff. But he still pursued because of what the bitterness in his heart. So was it David's right to make the situation right? Well, looking at it humanly, he could have. He would have visited. I don't know that there would have been a person here that would have said, "David, can't blame you, man. Look what the guy did to you. I mean, he tried to pin you to the wall several times. He chased you, hunting like a dog. You're running, all this kind of stuff. You're within your rights to do that." Was it David's job to make it right? No. It was God. And that's what David recognized. That's why it is so important. He realized that even this seemingly justifiable act was outside of the boundaries of what he could do and be right before God. It would have been in the flesh that he would have done that. He maintained one of the things that makes David a man after God's heart. He remained and maintained that sensitivity toward God, to be able for the Holy Spirit to poke him and respond to that rather than brush it aside. Of course, none of us have ever done that, right? The Holy Spirit prompted him and he moved. Okay? But that leads, then, I think, to an impressive prevention. Because look what happened. Look at his restraint that he holds here as we see this whole thing. Look at verse 7, the first part. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. Remember who these guys are? How could he restrain a bunch like that? They're a raucous crowd. I mean, these are the bad dudes of the whole place. And here's what I think turned the tide for David. David was able to persuade these guys because of his absolute confidence in God. It's amazing when somebody has that kind of confidence. They were a part of the crowds probably that saw the ladies doing the dancing and heard the song and remembered the victories, all that was going on. They knew the story of David and Goliath. They understood, because remember what he said? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the living God? I mean, he stood for righteousness and had that confidence in God. They had seen him operate, and so they had that. But it was because of that confidence he had. He had wrestled with his guilt. He had hung his life on a righteous principle. And then he stood fast in absolute confidence in God to make the decision a right one, even if there was stiff opposition. Tough place to be in. Saul's return in verse, last part of the verse. So Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Saul finished his business, heads out of the cave to his men. Now it's about that time that David comes out of the cave and holds up his the part of his garment. He bows himself down incredibly to his sworn enemy. Well, now he hasn't sworn to him, but Saul has made him his sworn enemy. This is high drama, don't you think? I mean, it's really pretty incredible stuff. Now, the next thing that takes place is there's an unusual conversation as David shows respect in verses 8 through 15. This is really cool stuff. Look at, because, what is this? David has taken an incredible risk here, you understand? How many men? Church, how many? 3,000. David had 6, they had 3,000. So they're outnumbered 5 to 1, okay? Do the math, I think, is that right? 5 to 1. Okay, so risk that is involved with this. He is completely vulnerable. Look at verse 8. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David, look what he did, stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Now, just a little thought here about Saul. And I imagine this is true, although the scripture doesn't say that, but there's just all these other instances where we see about Saul. What did he always have in his hand? His spear. Now, he probably laid it down, but nonetheless, he's got, but none that. 3,000 guys there with him, and they're all in close proximity. And David bows himself to the earth? He's within earshot? It could have been an easy thing. He is vulnerable here at this point to what could take place there. But not only vulnerable enough, but he also risked ridicule. From whom? The 600 guys in the cave. What are you doing? It's amazing. These aren't just, you know, your average, you know, I don't know what, guys. They're bad dudes. But not only that, he risked retaliation. Saul could have easily said, "Here he is, guys, let's go get him." Because where was he at? In the cave, standing at the entrance of the cave. Run back in the cave. They're cut off from everything. There he was, bowing down on the ground, wide open to retaliation. He could have stayed in the cave and justified that by saying, "Better to live and fight another day. God's protected me. He didn't see me," all that kind of stuff. But the interesting thing to me is that his conviction and strength were enough to bring his men to heel. And not only that, that Saul wouldn't rally the troops and kill him right on the spot. He revealed his hiding place and then came out of the cave. Now, we know Saul's certainly capable of, at this point, of doing something that probably would not have been very good. He's capable of that. Because we also know about his vindictiveness. Look at verse 9. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" Where did that come from? It's because there had been these rumors that had been circulated. We don't know by whom or whatever. But Saul, because of all that he heard, because he knew David's position, because of all of the things that had taken place with David at court and seen all of the stuff that takes place in his selfishness, he was going to take revenge upon David. But David, despite the vindictiveness of Saul, David learned that if he would have killed Saul, he would have been taking things out of God's hands. That's a recipe for disaster. Huh? Any disasters in your life? Yeah? I see heads nodding. Been there, done that. Why? Got it, God. I'll take it from here. That just doesn't work. That just doesn't work. The safest pace and the safest place to be is in the present, waiting for God to do what he's going to do. What's the problem with that? Well, first of all, it's easier said than done, right? But what's the problem with that? Our timetable isn't God's timetable. Pure and simple. Because I want it done yesterday. Waiting is, particularly in the country, the world that we live in today, patience is not a virtue. I mean, we just don't want to have anything to do with that. I mean, we can punch two buttons and we can have our meal ready in 2.5 minutes. Or, you know, we don't call it fast food for nothing. Although, if you notice that it's getting slower and slower. We just want it now. All kinds of enticements to get you to do it now. Like no interest for 4 years. Just make sure you get paid off in the first year because they will slam you for the whole day. I mean, it's just all kinds of crazy stuff. So anyway, it's hard sometimes to wait for God. Is it the best thing? Always. Always. Amen. All right, let's talk about David's vindication, verse number 10. Just read this without comment. Look, he says, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, some people have used that way out of context to say you should never say anything about the preacher or the verse. Read the context and understand. Get the principle right. It has nothing to do with who that person is or the position they occupy. It just has to do with this. By love, serve one another. That's it. Oh, where's my button? I'm going to leave it alone. All right, so let's talk about, we talked about the risk that was involved. Let's talk about what David's revenge really looked like. I mean, I just needed an R and that fit, but because we can work around that. There are three points here that I want us to look at in verses 11 through 14. This is David's response, and this is how he, if you will, retaliates, or maybe a better word have been, this is how David responds. That's a good R there. The first thing is, he presented the facts. Look at verse 11. Moreover, now this is a continuing dialogue that David is giving. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt for my life to take it. People had said David was trying to kill Saul. David shows the proof that that was in no way, shape, or form what's going on. Listen, there's an important principle here, gang. Look at this. If you're in conflict with someone, who should you talk to about the conflict? Well, I'm just telling them so they can pray with me. Really? If your brother, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 18, has aught against you, what should you do? Go find your brother and do what? Be reconciled to your brother. If he hears you, cool. If he doesn't, then what? Well, then you can go talk to somebody else about it. No. You can, actually. But you take two or three other people with you and go and confront the situation again. If he hears you, what happens? Praise God. You're what? Reconciled to your brother. If he won't hear the four of you or the three or four of you, then what should you do? You bring it to the body. And if he hears that, listen, what is the goal of all of that? Reconciliation. Too many times, folks, I've seen this, the motive is to stick it to somebody. I'll show you, I'll go tell the church, you won't listen to me. That's not the goal. We have to come humbly, meekly in that situation, praying that God will rescue that man, as Paul spoke, rescue him from the trap of Satan who has taken him captive to do his will. That's what, listen, to maintain anger and bitterness and unforgiveness is what? It is a captive situation. And the person who is hanging on to that is being held captive by their emotions, and they're being jerked around by the enemy of our soul. And we need to recognize that. So he presented the facts, verse 11. Then he proved his faithfulness in verse number 12. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand will not be against you. He held up the edge of the robe, proved he could have killed him. Sometimes it does take an act on our part to demonstrate that we are not ill-intended. We take things wrong all the time. You know, sometimes that's one of the things I just hate about texting. Sometimes you can say something, and boy, does that ever get blown out of proportion. Get you in no end of trouble. Just have to be careful about that. That's why emojis were invented? Come on, get the connection. You say something and then you put a smiley face behind it so they know you didn't mean it, that they could take it. Okay. All right. So, he proved his faithfulness, all right? The third thing he did, he proved his friendship. Look at this in verses 13 and 14. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, and my hand shall not be against you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea? Said, who am I? Who am I that you would do this? It's no big deal. Three times in these verses, David indicated his commitment to Saul. He would not raise his hand against him. Isn't that amazing? Just love that. Now, true all that, here's these three things. But there is one supreme point that I really want to bring out, and it is this, in this verse. Look, therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand. That is the supreme principle. Whose hands are we in? Do we take it up ourselves and take care of ourselves? Or do we trust our lives to the hands of the Lord? Well, listen. He knew that God had put him in that place. And he knew that God had a purpose in putting him there. You may have been wronged. A lot of things may have taken place. Does God have a plan and a purpose for our lives? Even the difficult things. Does he have a plan for that? Even being accused unjustly, suffering for righteousness. I read the story of the old preacher. I wish I could remember his name. He was preaching open air. God was using him in a mighty way. People were being saved. It was in England and like in the 1800s. And wonderful things taking place. And out of the crowd one day, this woman came and stood in front of his head, said, "Preacher, take the child of your passion," and put this baby in his arms and walked away. Ruined him. For 13 years, he took that child and cared for it, nourished it, provided for it, did all of those things. 13 years later, a mother came forth and said, "I did that to ruin you. You are not the father of this child." What did he do? Put it in God's hands. Is God capable of taking care of us on that level? I believe he is. But what I also know, there aren't a whole lot of us who would be willing to take that kind of abuse. I mean, we'll go find a lawyer or something. And maybe, I'm not saying that wouldn't be the right thing to do. Just in that situation, here is an example of a man who entrusted himself to the care of God and allowed God to deal with the whole situation. What kind of a testimony do you think he had after that moment? Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. Not only so, he trusted God to get him out of the situation and that he knew best. Sometimes do you ever question God's, what would we call it? We think maybe he's pretty old, you know. Maybe he slipped a cog or something here. We're just not sure. But he does know best. God knows best. Praise the Lord. So, no matter what the situation may be, as God's children, we must learn to watch and wait for the Lord who has put us there for His own glory and for our good. How could anything good come from this? Do you know why we ask that question? Because we can't see beyond the end of our nose. But God can. And we have a loving Father who takes care of us. Amen? And what? We can absolutely trust that. Say amen with that? All right, so let's go on. Look, now we're going to see an unexpected confession because Saul's going to show remorse in verses 16 through 19. This is incredible stuff here. So we look at his remorse, but we have to understand what's going on. The guy is under delusion here in this. Saul responded so emotionally because Saul had been living in the delusion that David was out to get him, and David's refusal to kill him when he had the opportunity proved beyond a doubt that that wasn't true. And so his obedience to God was what made Saul respond. It made all the difference in the world. And I see in this, folks, another principle that is really important. It is as we are obedient to the Word of God and live according to what the Word of God does, that our lives can have an impact in those kinds of situations. Now, in this particular one, wasn't all that dramatic a change. Because why? Because Saul's deceived. Every change David could have hoped for in Saul seems like it's taking place. Saul had every chance that David did, didn't he? He was anointed by God, right? But was this whole thing real? And I'm sure at the moment that Saul felt extreme remorse, to say nothing of perhaps immense relief. But what happened? That thing really didn't die. The tragic picture here is unveiled as we'll go on through the chapters here. But he had the same anointing as David. He had the same opportunity as David. But because bitterness and unforgiveness had gotten a hold of his heart, he would not allow that thing to die. He heaped coals of fire on Saul's head. Now that isn't a bad thing. It was because they would carry their little thing on their head and take their, when they needed warmth or fire or whatever. He showed him kindness is essentially what it was about. He showed him kindness when he didn't have to. What was it that Saul lacked? He had initial enthusiasm for this. I mean, he was moved by this. He wept, demonstrated real remorse. But what's the deal? A friend of mine used to have this clock. I hated it on his desk. Every time I'd go into his office, I wanted to turn it over because I didn't want to read that. Initial enthusiasm is no substitute for continuing commitment. Well, I can get initially enthused about a lot of stuff. How about you? Yeah, go do it, you know. And then when nobody else shows up, why am I the only one? You know, so anyway. Saul's realization, verses 20 through 22. Look at this. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king. This is his confession to David. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul had known it all along. We found that back in chapter 23, verse 17, that David was going to be king. He admitted that. But notice what this is. Notice what his main concerns are here. Look at this in the middle of the verse. Swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my home or my name from my father's house. What's his primary concern? Himself. His future. His legacy. His everything. And really, it really goes, doesn't it, to answer the question, was this a real deal? Was he really repentant, or was he just really sorry? And it really shows up as it comes out here. I mean, can you just see this picture? Here he is weeping, this big strapping head and shoulders above everybody else, muscled man, whatever, I don't know, words escape me. But there he is, weeping. But what's his main concern? Himself. Many times, people repent and make claims as to the recognition of their sinful ways, just like Saul did. I've seen it. But the validity of repentance and a changed heart isn't demonstrated by the emotion or sincerity of a moment. Initial enthusiasm is no substitute for continued commitment. It's demonstrated by the ongoing direction of one's life. And David had every right to say, I'm going to stay in the stronghold until I see some kind of a direction of what's taking place here. I mean, you can't blame him for not trusting Saul. I mean, would you want to be saying, hey, let's go back and have a meal at the king's table? No, he knew better than that. So, but listen, what a miserable, miserable picture this is of Saul. I mean, what is the use of saying, I played the fool, and just keep on playing the fool? It isn't only recognition. That's why when coming to the Lord, it isn't only in saying, I realize that I'm a sinner. Oh, who hasn't done it? Everybody sins. It has to go beyond that. It needs to go to repentance, which means turning around and going the opposite way. Tears weren't enough. I love what Alan Redpath says about this. He says, if a man is emotionally upset, as Saul was, and awakens to his condition, but only weeps about it and still doesn't obey God, his second state is 1,000 times worse than the first. Emotion that doesn't lead to action only leads to deeper sin and rebellion. And that's what we see. So here, this is what I kind of want to take away from this today. Because this is the question that comes to mind. How will David do this? How did he do this? And I think, as I've read all of this, I think the answer really is quite simple. In these narratives, we not only have the history of what took place, we also have a picture of the very heart experience of David during this time. Remember, I've talked to you several times about this whole business of where the Psalms fit in. If you have your finger in Psalm 57, turn over there, because I want us to take a look at that for just a moment this morning. Because this Psalm, most scholars agree, was one that was written during this time, in Psalm 57. Look what it says. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I make my refuge, until the calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all these things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. Think about that. In other words, think about that. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I think he's talking about his guys. Among lions, I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. He's talking about Saul. Dug a pit for me. In the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. When you hold on to that stuff, it comes back on you. Right? Think about it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches to the heavens and your truth into the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Is that a great psalm in the situation or what? It's one of my favorites. You can't help but get the sense that David had prayed and talked with God alone in a secret place, and he had done that with the door shut. He didn't go tell anybody what was going on, but he did that with the Lord. Listen, the fear of the enemy from Psalm 57, the fear of the enemy was overcome by faith in God. That's how he could step out of the cave and say, oh, my Lord, the king, because of his faith in God. When the enemy was all around him, and with the hatred of Saul getting more intense day by day, this is what David said in verses 2 and 3. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. I'm too busy saying, oh God, why? The confidence in a God who loves us and cares for us. That's our response to adversity. That's how we respond when things aren't going the way we want them. When someone has said something that should not have been said, and it hurts and it cuts to the quick, to the very depth of our soul. How do we respond to that? He will send from heaven and save me. Praise God. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Listen, it is an Old Testament picture of New Testament truth where, even among enemies, fear is overcome by faith in the promises of God. Amen? We don't need to fear. If we understand and know who it is that is on our side, and see him in proper light, we can have that confidence because he's going to take care of us. Can you say amen to that? Praise the Lord. There is peace in leaving all the fears of the day and of the future in God's hands. David learned the lesson that this desperate moment of his experience, and we must learn to take the initiative and lean upon the living God, who is in control of everything. Amen. He's the authority. Saul was proud, arrogant, selfish, rebelled against the sovereignty of God, and what a tragic and pathetic figure he became. We'll read about his life as we go on. A slave to himself. He is the king of the nation, but a slave to his own passion and pride. Listen, if you haven't learned this by now, and I hope this just shocked some of you, stuff is going to happen. Yeah, it's true. It's honest truth. Jesus said this. That's where this came from, by the way, that little thing. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. They're just going to be there. Why is that? Because we live in a fallen world. Why is all this going on? Where's God? Well, check your own heart. Why is it going on? Because of us. Here's what he said. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come. I want to be one of those guys. How about you? Don't want to be them. Don't be surprised when they come, and even where they come from, as though they are some strange thing. Peter says, listen, don't be surprised when trials overtake you. Don't be surprised by that. It's what's going on. You can expect it because we live in a fallen world, and sometimes, God help us, it will come even from brothers and sisters. We have this accusation against us. We are the only army that shoots its own wounded. How did that come about? How did that ever come about? I love the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, because I know of at least a couple, and I'm sure there are more that never even got broadcast, where he took someone who had been shunned and turned away by the church and restored them. Did it quietly, didn't do a big thing about it, just did it out of the love of God. That's an example. That's Christ-like in what we do. By God's grace, we have to refuse to fight in the flesh. Amen? This isn't a carnal war that we are engaged in. It's a spiritual war, and we must fight it with spiritual weapons, right? Listen, if you're in a place today of resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, or if there is a grudge, you've got a grudge against someone, hoping for the opportunity to get back at them, you need to ask God. You need to come to Him and ask Him to free you from that bondage. It is bondage. And you are a slave to the person that you're holding that against. The chances are really good that they don't even know what's going on with you. They just don't know why you act as you do. You need to ask God to free you from that. What is the secret? I said it was really pretty simple. What is the secret? The answer is forgiveness. That's the answer. Catherine Marshall, wife of the late Peter Marshall, who was the chaplain of the Senate years and years ago, said, forgiveness is releasing someone else from your bondage, from your personal bondage. Release them. Let them go. Let it go. Because you're the one that really is bound by that. The reasons for these feelings are as many and as varied as there are here as there are people. Because every one of us could tell a story that is different, but it always has the same kind of facts woven through it. The answer is the same. Forgive. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Before God, we must let it go. There is never a right time for revenge for you and me. What does God say? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Why is that? Because He's the only one who can do it without prejudice. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone.
Well, what if I go to them and ask them to forgive me and they don't forgive me?
Then you're clear. It's on them. They have to live with it. But as far as it is possible, as much of it as depends on you, forgive. And if we leave everything in God's hands, we will be amazed at how well He handles the situation, right? I love what Chuck Swindoll says. This is a great quote. When life's most subtle temptations attempt to draw you in, refuse to yield. And I like this. Trust me on this one. You can only say trust me on this one as a voice of experience. Don't you understand? You can't say that. Trust me on this one. I mean, it's like, okay, so who are you? I happen to be an expert, as a matter of fact. Trust me on this one. You'll never regret forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. Is that a great statement or what? You think about this. After all, they didn't deserve my forgiveness. They don't deserve anything from you, right? When you stand before God, can you say, I don't deserve this? What has God done? He has forgiven us of everything. Can we hold stuff against other people in light of that? We need to let it go, church, and act as David did in the integrity of his heart, trusting God and believing God to take care of the situation. Amen? That's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Well, it was a good lesson for that guy. Boy, there's so-and-so every day. Where were they this morning? I'm gonna text them and tell them to listen to the message online. We are so needy, aren't we? But God is gracious and forgives us. Aren't you thankful for that? Let's pray.